الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Over the past several sessions, we've been speaking about the Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I know Hajj ended, but I'm a little attached, so I'm going to take you backward, back to the days of Hajj. And inshallah, just share one more incident. I don't know if I shared this incident already or not. My mind is not that sharp anymore to remember what I spoke about last time. But certainly the point that I want to make today, which is essential for every person that's trying to advance in their deen and develop themselves spiritually. There's a very essential lesson that we're going to speak about today. But in order to set the stage, I just want to rehearse a little bit of the detail of the Hajj of the Prophet alayhi salam, and then a general principle concerning Hajj, and then we'll get to this point that I want to make at the very end. So as you're aware, there was tremendous excitement at the time of the Prophet alayhi salam when he was going to perform the final Hajj. I mean, you all know, if any of you in this room has had the opportunity to perform Hajj, you know how much excitement is generated even within yourselves. Even for Umrah, if a person decides to perform Umrah, it's a very exciting time. And you can only imagine that how much exponentially that excitement would increase when everybody's doing it. So can you imagine if we were all planning on going to Umrah next week, and it was this group here, and we were all getting together? I can guarantee you, when people come in, they'd be talking about Umrah. People would be sitting with each other during the breaks and talking about Umrah, and people would be leaving talking about Umrah. Because these are the types of trips that generate a tremendous amount of excitement in a person, and particularly when there's a group of pious people that are traveling together. And, you know, just take that feeling and just exponentially multiply that. You know, look, start here. You start at the individual excitement that arises when a person goes for Hajj or Umrah. You take the excitement that arises in a family when a family goes for Hajj or Umrah. You take the excitement that arises in a community if the entire community would go for Hajj or Umrah. And, you know, we've had some of those trips in the past and there's a tremendous amount of excitement. And then take the idea of the Muslims having an opportunity to perform Hajj at the Kaaba that they spent the last 20 plus years trying to remove the idols from that place and successfully finally did it. You know, here they spent, they went through so much to establish Tawheed at the Kaaba, to get rid of the idols at the Kaaba, to make Mecca what it eventually would become. All that sacrifice was theirs, the companions. And you know what they went through. I mean, how many times was the light of Islam almost extinguished? How much sacrifice and struggle. They lost family members. They lost wealth. You cannot even begin to talk about this. Now, they are getting the opportunity to go perform Hajj. Can you just imagine that after all of our struggle, they're thinking, after all of our struggle, we're finally going to be able to perform Hajj without idols, because the announcement had been made the year prior that there would be no idols, that their idols were gone, that there would be none of the pagan traditions. So finally, add all of that together and then put the icing on the cake, which is that they're going to be doing it with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all of the companions. So just imagine the excitement that was present throughout all of Arabia. And it literally was excitement throughout all of Arabia. People came from all over in order to travel with the Prophet ﷺ to do the Hajj. So we've set that stage before. I'm just reminding everyone because it's been a week. Now, the next thing to recognize is that when they were planning for this Hajj, there's one very special companion of the Prophet ﷺ who always is thinking, well, I get us, you know, the opportunity to be a travel mate. And that's, of course, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh. You know the famous statement, which is that the Prophet ﷺ took two great journeys with two great companions. The Prophet ﷺ took two great journeys with two great companions. The first journey was Isra wal Mi'raj. And who was the companion on that journey? Angel Jibreel alayhi salam, right? So he took one amazing journey with the greatest angel, right? And then there was a second major journey which established the Islamic calendar, et cetera, et cetera, which was the Hijrah, you know, established Islam from weakness to strength, et cetera, et cetera. And that journey was made with Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh. So the greatest of the companions. And subhanAllah, you know, when the Hajj comes, of course, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh had been preparing for that, for the Hijrah for a long period of time before it actually arose. He had already had the animals ready. He was hoping and waiting and hoping and waiting that the Prophet ﷺ would choose him as a travel companion. And there's a lengthy story concerning that, and I'm not going to go into that right now. But needless to say, you can only imagine that, you know, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh would have a very central role in the journey of the Prophet ﷺ to Hajj. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh actually had taken the responsibility of handling the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ. So he was the travel companion. They traveled together from Medina to Mecca, Sharif. But Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh had taken the responsibility of the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ, and of course his own luggage. Now, the way that he arranged for this luggage was that he put the luggage of both of them on one camel. So there's one camel that's carrying the load of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? And then, in order to ensure the integrity of that camel, in order to ensure, you know, that luggage doesn't get lost, because, you know, I know today, nowadays, luggage can get lost, but at that time it could get lost as well. There's so many animals, so many people. If all the luggage is in one animal, that animal could easily get lost. So he specifically assigned one individual, one of his servants, you can say, to handle only that one animal. Only that one animal. That was the only responsibility. He basically grabbed this person and said, look, we're on this journey, and you're supposed to be doing all this work? No, you're not going to do anything. Your only responsibility. See, this camel, this has the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ on it. Your only responsibility is to handle this one camel. Okay? So they began traveling. Of course, we know the story. They left at Dhuhr, roughly. They arrived at the Miqat location, which is, you know, like 8-9 miles outside of Medina, by Asr. They prayed Asr. They spent the night there, and eventually they traveled the next day. And as they were traveling throughout the day, they continued day on in, day out, day in, day out. They were traveling, and the way they used to travel at this point was they would make certain, there were certain, I'm trying to think of the right name, but there were certain milestones that they would reach. So if you knew that you had to travel from Medina to Mecca, you would know that there are seven lengths that you had to travel, seven spans that you had to travel. So they would, traditionally the travel would happen and you would travel, you would stop at that point, and then you'd be done for the day. You would travel again, you would stop at the point, you'd be done for the day. And, you know, at the point there would be people, there would be water, there would be other resources, whatever you needed. So they would go from point to point to point. And, you know, this occurred over, like, let's say 8-9 days. So eventually they get to one of the points where they're going to stop. And when they stop, they start looking, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh begins to look for the camel. And he doesn't see the camel, but he sees the person that he assigned to the camel. And he sees him by himself without the camel. So he asks him, where is the camel that I assigned you? And he says, oh, I lost it. He says, oh, I lost it. So subhanAllah, it's sunnah to lose your luggage during Hajj. Because the Prophet ﷺ's luggage got lost. And we can't purposely do it. But if your luggage gets lost, you should not get upset. You should say, Alhamdulillah, Allah chose me to mimic the Prophet ﷺ in this one endeavor in Hajj. So anyway, he lost the camel. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, he got very upset. Very upset. He says to the individual, and the wording is in the hadith, and unfortunately I don't have the exact wording in my mind at this point, but he says, only one camel? You know what he means by only one camel, meaning you were only assigned one camel. Nothing else. You didn't have to do anything else. How can you lose it? There's nothing else going on in your life except this one camel, and you were only assigned this one camel. So then he says, you were only assigned one camel. How could you lose this camel? So the individual doesn't have any response. He says, I lost a camel. So Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu begins to scold him. Severely begins to scold him. And the Prophet ﷺ is sitting right there. And the Prophet ﷺ looks at this scene. Now you have to imagine this scene. These two people are in ihram. These two people are in ihram. You can't argue in ihram. You know the ruling of ihram. You can't even get upset. You can't argue. But the situation is so dire because it's not his luggage. It's the Prophet ﷺ's luggage. Like, you can't inconvenience the Prophet of Allah on his hajj to establish hajj for the rest of the ummah. I mean, how can you inconvenience the Prophet ﷺ in that way? Can you just imagine? So he's really upset. And the Prophet ﷺ, he looks at Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and he starts laughing. He starts smiling laughing. Not out loud, hilariously laughing out of control. But he just begins to smile and laugh. And he says, a statement that, subhanAllah, I'm going to try to quote it, but don't quote me on this, but I'm going to try to come as close as possible. He says, "Unzuru ila hadha al-muhrim." Unzuru ila hadha al-muhrim. Like, he's sitting there. The Prophet ﷺ is saying this. It's in some authenticated hadith. I don't remember which book. He's looking at the scene, and he's telling everyone, because "Unzuru" is a command to the plural. For those of you who studied a little Arabic, that unzuru is a command, to the plural. So unzuru ila hadha al-muhrim. Everybody look at this muhrim. Ma yasna. What is he doing? what's up? What's up with it? The way we would say it today. What's up with him? This guy's in ihram and he's like getting all upset and he's talking to Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So subhanAllah, that message gets delivered and Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu comes down, but he doesn't come down to the extent that, he's just utterly back at baseline level. Somebody brings food, he's still kind of got a frown on his face, they put the food down, the Prophet is in a very jovial mood. He says, eat the food, Allah provided food, sit down, in a very lighthearted way. And then subhanAllah, the Sahaba, they're not going to tolerate this. But of course, they're all obviously freaking out, freaking out is sort of today's term. They're all disturbed. Like, oh my God, the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ is missing. What's going to happen? So they're quickly talking amongst themselves and the local people are all thinking what to do. So on the side, this group of people is all preparing a new camel with a new load, with new luggage for the Prophet ﷺ. Can you just imagine? So they're quickly, Sahaba on one end are quickly wrapping up everything and getting everything all set so they can present the Prophet ﷺ with a new camel. And subhanAllah, they come with the new camel, they present it to the Prophet ﷺ, and as they present it to the Prophet ﷺ, the person coming from the back of the caravan brings the original camel and it gets returned. So you know that historically the way they would travel is that they would have one person come, kind of the sweep. They would sweep the back to make sure nothing got left behind. So the guy whose responsibility it is to sweep, to make sure no luggage, no animals, etc. are left behind or straggling off, he identifies the camel and he brings it and he delivers it back to the Prophet ﷺ and Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And then the Prophet ﷺ says, see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returned our items. So subhanAllah, why I share this with you is that even during the journey of Hajj of the Prophet ﷺ, things went wrong. Now you would think, this is the Prophet of God, subhanAllah, Allah's messenger. He is there to reestablish the entire Hajj till the end of time, to teach all of Arabia and through them all of the world how to perform Hajj. He doesn't have time to be bothered with a lost luggage problem, right? But subhanAllah, that's the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the circumstances to people and teaches the ummah, even from this circumstance we learn, that things will go wrong. And by the way, they don't just go wrong in Hajj, they go wrong in life, because life, Hajj is a mini life. It's a mini life. The life is a big journey. Hajj is a little step in that journey. And we make that Hajj in order to rejuvenate ourselves, but only to recognize that we come back to a much bigger journey. And that much bigger journey is the journey of life. And I want to talk about this in a couple of weeks, but you know that, I'm not going to go on this tangent because I'm going to run out of time. So we'll talk about, somebody remind me to talk about this in a couple of weeks. But the point is that things go wrong. Things go wrong even at the most important times in life. They will go wrong in our homes. They will go wrong in our relationships. People are going to make mistakes. Our spouses are going to make mistakes. Our kids are going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. That's life. We can't control every variable. Allah controls every variable, yes. There is not an electron on the all of creation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not control absolutely and completely. He's in that much control. That much control that not even an iota, you know, not even the smallest minuscule particle is outside of his control and completely known and designed. So that's Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls everything, controls every variable, makes everything perfect, controls exactly the way things are going to grow and develop, and he's the Rabb. We don't do that. We don't have that ability. We're limited. We make an effort towards something, and sometimes it works out, and sometimes it doesn't, and that's okay. That's part of life. Even on a journey, you know, things won't go wrong. Things won't go right. Sorry. You know, if the luggage gets lost, the luggage gets lost. You can't go and scream at the person at the counter and say, you know, you lost my luggage. I'm going to send a tweet about the airline, and I'm going to call your manager and call the manager's manager, and, you know, we're getting all upset as if, you know, we're something. Everybody else is nothing. It happens. And it never happens except that Allah wills it. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls, who in this room would argue with me that Allah doesn't control every single particle? Every quantum is controlled. So don't think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't control if our luggage gets lost or something goes wrong in life or things don't work out the way that we want them to, or we lose our way a little bit and we have to regain our direction, on the straight path. This is all part of life. This is all part of life, and no one can change it, and no one can have everything go perfectly. So, one, we should be relaxed. Like the Prophet ﷺ was relaxed. I mean, if anybody had a right to get upset, it would be, oh my God, I'm performing the Hajj to teach the rest of the Ummah until the end of time, and my luggage is lost. Like, no, the Prophet ﷺ was totally laid back. Sit down, eat, don't worry about it. It happens, it's okay. So, we learn a lesson from that. We learn a very important lesson from that, that if the Prophet ﷺ's luggage can get lost, then which one of us is going to have a perfect Hajj where nothing goes wrong? And forget about Hajj. I told you Hajj is a little journey in a big, big journey called life. You know, it's a little step in a big journey called life. So things are going to go wrong. In fact, if they don't go wrong, then we should ask the question, why? You know, people go for Hajj, and then we remind one another that, look, your luggage might get lost. Look, the bus might be late. Look, the hotel may not work out. Look, your this may not, that may not. People still, you know, can't grasp that things could go wrong, but that's the nature of life. They do go wrong, and it's part of the challenge. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is this very important reminder, which the Prophet ﷺ established in a very lighthearted way, but is clearly established over and over again in the Quran, in the Sunnah, in the example of our pious predecessors, of the importance in Hajj of maintaining one's balance and never getting into an argument. The importance of in Hajj of maintaining one's balance and never getting in an argument. And I say this in the context of Hajj because everyone knows that the great challenge in the state of Ihram is to not get upset. And to remain grateful. And to say, no matter what difficulty comes, it doesn't matter because I won the lottery. I won the lottery. I'm pinching myself. How did I end up in this gathering of prophets that came before me? Like I said a few weeks ago, that's the procession of prophets. Hajj is the procession of prophets. How did I, the most unqualified person on the planet, end up in the procession of prophets? That's the only attitude. And once that attitude exists, anything else doesn't matter. What is there worth arguing? What can anybody ever do more? What can anybody do that would bother me if I was given this great blessing of having come on the Hajj? And honestly, that's the challenge of Ihram. The challenge of Ihram is not, can you bite your tongue and not get angry? And how long can you do it for? That's not the issue. The issue is, do we appreciate that Allah granted us the opportunity to present ourselves before His home to attain such a deep reward? And can we contextualize that to get beyond ourselves? To say, wow, I didn't deserve this, so who am I to get angry or upset about anything else that occurs on this journey? I mean, come on, if I gave you $1 million and stubbed your toe and said, I'm sorry, I said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Hand me the money. Where's the money? Don't worry about it. I'm very forgiving. Thank you. Because you'd say $1 million, it's so much compared to this little stubbing of the toe. So Allah makes us trillionaires, more than trillionaires. $1 trillion won't even help us on the day of judgment. Allah helps us to succeed in this life and the next. So somebody stubs us on the toe, who cares? That's what the ihram is, a person contextualizing the Hajj in the context of everything else. To say, I don't deserve to be here. I won the lottery. I'm joining the procession of the prophets that came before me. I have barely undergone any difficulty, because nowadays the journey is so easy relative to the journey of the people that came before. I've shared that with the gathering previously. And then the person just has to say, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. And I'm in a state of ihram and nothing else concerns me. Do as you please. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And subhanAllah, we don't even have to wonder what the rewards are. It's like a prophylaxis. You know, you give a little shot before the person gets the disease. So the shot's already given. Whoever's Hajj is accepted, Jannah. Whoever's Hajj is accepted comes back as a newborn child. Prophylaxis 1, prophylaxis 2. Now anybody comes and says anything, I'm already immunized. I'm immunized against this. You can't push me. It's not going to affect me. I've already got my memory T-cells, ready to handle this situation. No, I am not going to get upset. And no, I don't need everything to go my way. And no, I am not the Prince of Hajj. I don't need everything to be perfect. Thank you for the opportunity. Tawaf, Arafah, and the few basic arkan of Hajj, suffice me, Jazakallah. Not worried about when tea is coming and why the tea is late and where the food is and what my hotel is going to be and how come the tent has 46 people, you promised me 42, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's an attitude. Hajj is an attitude. And subhanAllah, look at the way the Prophet ﷺ is teaching it and look at the circumstance. I mean, really, honestly, the only thing we could ever get upset about at Hajj is if the Prophet ﷺ's luggage got lost. I mean, that would be worthy of getting upset of. If we were at Hajj, to know that the Prophet ﷺ was inconvenienced even for 30 seconds, that his attention had to be turned away from the Hajj for even 30 seconds to worry about where the luggage was, would be something worthy of getting upset of. And still, in this context, it all occurred to teach us a simple lesson. To teach us a very simple lesson, to contextualize things so that we appreciate the reality of what's happening. You have to appreciate the reality of what's happening. So when we learn that, when we go for Hajj and we're put in a state of ihram, it's a training. It's a training to contextualize the circumstance for those few days so that when we get out of ihram, we recognize the bigger picture of never getting into an argument with anyone, because the one who keeps their heart clean automatically becomes a child of Jannah. And I've shared that with you at another gathering, and I don't have the time to go into that today, but we all know the story of the famous companion who the Prophet ﷺ guaranteed was going to be a person of Jannah. And then the Sahaba began to try to investigate, in particular one Sahabi, began to investigate what was special about that companion, only to find that the key issue with that companion was that they always cleaned their heart of any ill will towards anyone. So we are not people. We are people in ihram. Not the literal ihram, but we are in a spiritual ihram. We don't get upset with people. We don't fight and argue. What's the one thing that destroys the fast? Fighting and arguing. Fighting and arguing, we know that that destroys the fast. If a person fasts, but they just fight and argue the whole time, we know from hadith that that damages and destroys the fast. We are in a constant state of ihram. Fasting reminds us of it. Hajj reminds us of it. The sunnah reminds us of it. The dean perpetually reminds us of it. Now, that's kind of like the background. Sorry, I set the stage. It took so long. What did I want to say today? What I want to say is, how does this apply to our suluk? Suluk, you know what suluk means. Your spiritual journey. Your desire to achieve excellence in deen. It's always important to remember one principle, which is actually now a principle of Western warfare. Western warfare. We went from Hajj to Western warfare. Which is that no country wins a two-front war. No country wins a two-front war. You go and look this up if you haven't studied this. When you go and you learn Western civilization and even some degree of Eastern civilization, there's this principle, you know, in warfare, modern warfare, that you don't engage in a two-front war. Two-front war means you're a country and you fight on one Eastern front against some country and on the Western front against some other countries. You avoid a two-front war because if there's a two-front war, you're not going to win. Historically, your chances are very slim of winning. Now, let's take that analogy and take the prior background that we settled and just highlight this and contextualize this, let's put it that way, contextualize this to our circumstance. Number one, we're making a journey. Everyone is making a journey, which is a journey to Allah, which in this life we would like to achieve as much goodness as we can on this straight path in order to be able to achieve success in this life and the next. So we are in a type of ihram, number one. And we've been reminded of that through Hajj, and we've been reminded of that through the ahadith, which relate to fasting, and numerous other ahadith, which basically remind us that we cannot argue with anyone. Number two, we already have an enemy. We already have one clean, clear enemy. And his name is Shaitan. And he is an open enemy who never desires an iota of good for us, has no mercy in his heart, never wants us to experience anything good, is such a deceptive enemy that he will literally guide us to the worst that he can. And when he's done, he drops us in the mud so that we feel horrible, so that we remain dejected. And this is exactly what happens when somebody sins, especially a major sin. You have a good-hearted person, they end up in a place where good-hearted people don't normally go, and they come crying. Why? Because it looked so glamorous, and I got myself involved in it, and I want to jump out of a window because I feel horrible. And where does all that come from? Shaitan. He takes them, makes the sin look very beautiful, makes a million excuses in their head why they should go towards that sin. Eventually, they go towards that sin, and he drops them in the mud at the time when they're weakest and rubs it in their face. That's human nature. That's the goal of Shaitan, and that's exactly how he handles people. So we need to be very cognizant that we are in a continuous battle against Shaitan. Did I talk about this already? No, did I talk about Hazrat Ibrahim and stoning of Shaitan? Where did I talk about this? Eid? In Eid, maybe, whatever. Nobody remembers. I don't remember, so it doesn't matter. Anyway, the point is that, well, maybe we'll talk about that another time, just if somebody reminds me. But the point is, Shaitan never gives up. Shaitan never gives up. He is our open enemy. So we're already fighting on one front. Now tell me, which person in this room can afford to fight on the second front? No one. And I will tell you that, you know, my phone rings regularly and I get to talk to a lot of people. And people who are really sincere and people who really want to progress spiritually, very sincere, very talented, really have a desire to progress spiritually. And one of the common things that precludes them or blocks them from being able to progress is that there's some argument someplace else in their life. And that argument burns so much energy that they're basically fighting a two-front war, and they have no energy to be able to advance in deen, let alone hold on to their deen. And this is all from Shaitan. He knows the two-front war principle better than anyone. So what happens? Person says, I'm arguing with my spouse constantly. Over. It's over. Two-front war. How is that person going to make much progress in their deen? Or I'm arguing with my kids constantly. Or kids are arguing with their parents constantly. Or what they call, you know, family relations. Family is arguing. Cousins are arguing. Aunts and uncles are arguing. Brother and sister are arguing. Everybody, you know, if we all had to stand up, I bet you we could all identify some fight that somebody has with someone here and there. It's going to be somewhere or another. It's funny. It's like we have all these differences, but then this common theme will be thread through, you know, the entire gathering. It's all from Shaitan. It's all from Shaitan. We forget that we're in a state of ihram. We're ready to let people pick a fight with us or pick a fight with others. We spend half our life arguing. No matter how much you argue, we never feel better. Nobody ever says, I argued, I felt great. Never happens. And in the interim, because so much energy is wasted, nobody advances. The two people who are fighting don't advance. The husband and wife don't advance. The family doesn't advance. The kids don't advance. The spouse doesn't advance. Whatever it might be, it's Shaitan's way of just making mush out of everything. And you'll see that Deen places a huge premium on never, ever arguing with others. So much premium is placed on this. Even when people try to pick a fight, you don't try to fight back. I mean, if anybody had the right to fight, it would have been the Prophet ﷺ in the context of the Quraysh, but how much did he bear their insults and injuries with patience? And we, on the other hand, are constantly ready to fight in battle. It's this issue or that or this or that. We cannot afford it. It's so much better to just let bygones be bygones and bury the dead and move on. And what I mean by the dead is the past arguments. And just move on. Because it's not worth it. And you'll see people who succeed in life, they don't have this problem of having, you know, 500 arguments going on constantly. They don't even have the time to argue. They don't even let it get to them. They won't advance in this. So, you know, maybe, you know, the broader stage was that the Hajj teaches us many important lessons, and the Ihram is one of those key lessons. And we know that the foundational issue with Ihram is to avoid argument. To avoid argument. And when a person avoids argument, they are able to maintain the Ihram in the best way. And we are in a perpetual state of Ihram. That Hajj teaches us lessons that carry throughout our lives. So we have all the reason to avoid argument. It just takes the barakah out of any gathering. And again, I separately could give a whole lecture on this, but we don't have time. Takes the barakah out of any gathering, takes the barakah out of all effort. And then people call and they say, I'm not progressing. Yeah, because, I mean, you can't build up something beautiful and then light it on fire and then tell me I don't have anything beautiful anymore. Of course. Energy has to be made towards, okay, the most important thing in suluk, it's another topic I have to talk about another time, is to remove these negatives. Suluk is not the name of hours of dhikr and hours of this Quran and hours of salah. It's not the name of, that is not suluk. Suluk is one thing. It is to remove the negative in your life. To remove the sins, and to remove the arguments, and to remove these characteristics that just take a person down. If these things get removed, then a person will automatically grow spiritually. That's the battle. So, again, I'm like on so many tangents now, so I'm going to stop here. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He allow us to be able to learn the very important lesson of Ihram. And we ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be able to maintain our ihram when we're in Umrah and Hajj in particular, but more generally throughout our lives. And we ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to have the wisdom and sense to avoid arguments at all cost so that we can focus on the things that really matter. Wa akhirat da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.